We are going to be reading God's Word this morning from Genesis chapter 15. It says Genesis 12 in your bulletin, but I changed my mind. And from Romans chapter 4. So from Genesis 15, we'll be looking at the first six verses. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now turning to Romans chapter 4. And I'll be focusing on verses 16 and 17. We'll begin at the beginning of Romans chapter 4. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.' He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were." This is the word of the Lord. So this fall, my Sunday school class is in the middle of looking at the Canons of Dort, which is a faith statement of the Reformed tradition that turns 400 years old in a couple months. And so I have been enjoying looking at this old faith statement. And I think it's fair to say that we have delved fairly deeply into issues surrounding election and atonement and things like that over the past few weeks. Election is all about how God chose to save the people that he chose to save. Atonement is all about how Jesus earned for his people salvation by dying on the cross. And the exact nature of these things and the exact way that they work, these are the kinds of things that Christians have wrestled with and disagreed with over time. In fact, it was disagreement within the Protestant churches of the Netherlands that led 400 years ago to the Synod of Dort. Well, when we talked about election and God choosing people to be his very own, I told my class that Ephesians 2 was something of the ace in the hole for the canons of Dort. Ephesians 2, which we read as our assurance of pardon this morning, describes people as being dead in sin. And for the Reformed tradition, this has supported the idea that people are entirely incapable of doing anything to bring about their own salvation. And that if people are going to be saved, they have to be saved because God chooses to save them. Because if you're dead in your sins, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. If you are dead in your sins, you need somebody else to bring you to life. So we have been doing this kind of theology and thinking about this theology. And when we turn to Romans 4, we see that the Bible's theology was not developed in a vacuum, but it is developed in response to active theological problems. In the book of Romans, Paul is wrestling with active theological problems. He is dealing with big picture issues about salvation and grace and God's choosing, because these are pressing concerns for his audience. He wonders about election, about God's choosing, as he considers the relationship between his Jewish people and the people who belong to Jesus. And he's convinced that Jewish people should find Jesus as their Messiah. And he tries to figure out how to process the fact that many of his fellow Jews have not. For Paul, you see, failure is not an option. God's plan cannot fail. It cannot be thwarted by unbelief. So Paul argues that what looks like failure has to be something else. It has to be a divine choice. And so in Romans 9, he will say it's the kind of choice that we see when God chooses Jacob and not Esau. A choice that is not based on your DNA or where you come from, because these are twins. And they share exactly the same DNA, and they come from exactly the same place, and yet God can choose one and not another. The choice is grounded, says Paul, in God's sovereignty, and not in differing levels of human worthiness. And Paul wrestles with salvation and grace, because these are huge issues for him. As he develops his argument that everyone, Jewish or not, needs Jesus. Why do we need Jesus? We need Jesus because we cannot save ourselves. So this is Paul's argument. If you cannot save yourselves, you need Jesus. And Paul believes that everyone needs Jesus. And so he must say that everyone is in the same boat. You cannot, you do not earn God's favor. This is the argument that we find ourselves engaged with in Romans chapter 4. In the previous chapter, Paul has stated that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This all has been built up by destroying the difference between Jews and non-Jews when it comes to moral behavior and God's law. Paul says that people without access to the law sin, probably not surprisingly. And even though there is evidence from the way the world works that there is a moral order to the universe, people without the law sin. But then Paul turns and says, but people who have the law, people who have the Torah, the book that the Jewish people had, our Old Testament, that they sin also, despite knowing God's law, despite the guidance that God has given, they've also sinned. So all people stand in need of God's grace, and no one can earn God's gifts through their own hard work. If you can earn it, it's not a gift. If you can earn it, it is no longer grace. At the beginning of Romans 4, Paul invokes the story of Abraham, quoting directly from Genesis 15, the verses that we read also from Genesis. There in Genesis 15, verse 6, we are told that Abraham believed God, and that God credited it to him as righteousness. And Paul makes this into three significant points. First, he says that belief, faith, is the basis of Abraham's relationship to God. For Paul, this undercuts any possibility of works righteousness. It isn't about what Abraham did. Even though Abraham was expected to do good things, it wasn't about what he did that earned him a relationship with God. Second, the relationship is based on credit, not earnings. Paul contrasts what a person earns with what a person is given. Wages are earnings and not a gift. The mechanism for God's favor, though, is about credit, what God gives to you, rather than about wages, what God must pay you. In fact, in other places, Paul will say that God does pay people what they deserve, but that the wages of sin is death. In other words, Paul says, you don't want God to pay you what you deserve. You want something different, something better. And that must be a gift rather than something that you've earned, because people are incapable of earning God's salvation. The third point that Paul makes based on Abraham is that this faith-based system preceded circumcision and any other mark of the law. Paul is arguing that salvation always was about faith, and that the law marked by circumcision was a later way of administering that faith-based system for Israel. So the law can be holy, just, and good, but it's not bigger than faith, and it could not operate without faith. Paul says basically that you always needed Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, you needed Jesus. You needed the grace of God to be shown to you, because in the Old Testament, you could not save yourself through works. But faith came, like grace, before works were ever on the table. So Paul rules out the possibility of saving yourself by means of obedience to the law. That system, he says, will not work. Instead, Paul offers another possibility. It is much more radical because it is built on the impossible, at least on human impossibility. In one more way, the story of Abraham is invoked in Romans 4. A story of Abraham's family that is the story of impossibility. Abraham was as good as dead at the beginning of his story, according to Hebrews 11. But God can bring the dead to life. The story of Abraham's family, traced through Genesis, is the story of hanging on by a thread, always being in jeopardy. This is what we run into in Genesis 15. Abraham has no son. And he complains to God, your promises are going to do me no good because I have no one to inherit them. And so in Genesis 15, God has to make a covenant against that jeopardy, against that threat, and say, no, the promise will hold because I will give you the impossible. So Abraham has a son, and then he has too many because Abraham and Sarah take things into their own hands and have Ishmael, a son by Hagar. But only one can be the heir of the promise, and that son is Isaac. And then that son in Genesis 22 is almost sacrificed. The promise continues to be in jeopardy. It continues to hold on by a thread. And then Isaac has no son. Isaac and Rebekah pray, and God finally grants him a son. And then they have too many. They have Jacob and Esau. And only one can be the heir of the promise. And then Jacob has to flee for his life because of his brother, Esau. And we get to the next generation, and finally we should be able to breathe easy because there are 12 sons, not just one or two. But then dysfunctionality threatens to destroy that family. They do not act like brothers. And so it takes Joseph 20 years of searching to find his brothers. And that is the story of Joseph. In chapter 37 of Genesis, he goes looking for his brothers. He doesn't find them until they're all in Egypt. and Joseph is Pharaoh's second in command. And even then, the family is in jeopardy because drought threatens to destroy their world. And then, in Exodus, the Israelites are too many again. And Pharaoh threatens to destroy the family. And at every step, this story is a story of jeopardy and impossibility, and a story of hanging on by a thread. And God's great promises seem to constantly be at risk, because death and dysfunction and destruction is there at every turn. But God can bring the dead to life, and Abraham can be a great nation. Or can he? Because the nation fails. The northern tribes of Israel are dispersed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Stragglers find their way to Jerusalem and Judah, but that kingdom doesn't last either. The Babylonians deport Judeans in 587 BC. In neither case is the exile total, but the political bodies that were Israel and Judah die, never to be reborn as nations again. But, says Ezekiel 37, God can bring the dead to life. A valley of dry bones can be brought to life again. As I said a moment ago, throughout Romans, Paul is wondering if God's plans have failed. The gospel suggests the death of Israel yet again for not having recognized Jesus at the time of his coming. Luke in particular makes this point. But then a bigger problem is faced, not just by Israel and its political demise. The bigger problem is for all of us. The spiritual death faced by all who sin and fall short of the glory of God. This, says Paul, is the human condition. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. All of us once lived that way. But God can bring the dead to life. This is our story. It is a story of impossibility and failure. The door has been closed on saving ourselves. That's Paul in Romans 1 through 3. It's a story of impossibility, except that God can bring the dead to life. We cannot save ourselves. Sin is too real. Sin runs too deep. We are not just mostly dead. We are helpless. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As for you, you were dead in your sins, but God can bring the dead to life. Now, Paul offers us another picture at the end of Romans 4, verse 17, and says that we have a God who calls into existence the things that are not. I think here he intends to echo Genesis 1, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In Genesis 1, God speaks and he calls into existence the things that are not. It is simply his word. That's all it takes. In the context of Romans 4, this is still about God bringing about salvation that would otherwise be impossible. We cannot create with our words. We cannot bring into being the things that are not. We just don't do that. When we create things, it's out of things that are. And some of us are really good at it, turning a piece of wood into a grandfather clock. And we can shape and craft things, and we can see possibilities, but in things that are, and make them exist. Any more than that, and we have to play with virtual reality and not reality itself. But God can call into being the things that are not. It's a glorious picture. A God who calls into being things that are not is a hopeful picture, and one that might promise more than bringing the dead to life. There are new possibilities here. It speaks of the richness of God's grace and of the idea that God will do more than just reset us and put us back as he found us. There is more to the plan of salvation than just bringing the dead to life, but that God intends us to be the people that he always wanted us to be. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis captures, I think, what this means or what this might look like for us. Lewis writes, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in such a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." I think it's a glorious picture of a God who calls into being the things that are not. We talk in Christian circles about sanctification, which is a fancy way of saying that God is in the process of making us holy. And that acknowledges that we are more like the Ephesians 2 side of things, the dead being brought to life, than we are great mansions and palaces. But God does not leave us where he finds us. God does not just put a new roof on and make sure that the plumbing is okay. God builds palaces, not decent little cottages. Because, Lewis says, God intends to live in us himself. So this brings to mind scripture that says that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine in Ephesians 3. It brings to mind Philippians 1 that says, "The one who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of our Lord Jesus." God does not leave us where he finds us. God does not just bring the dead to life and assume that it is the end of the job. There's more that we need. And for anyone who has ever tried living the Christian life, you know that it's hard work to live it. You know that we have to struggle and that there are times when we feel like we're making no progress at all. And so that if it were up to us, we would think that this great plan of God must fail. Just like Paul wrestles with in Romans, do God's plans fail? And to that we say no. No, because God can bring into being the things that are not. The things that we cannot do ourselves, the things that need to be done in ourselves, the things that are hard work and maybe too hard for us to do. These are the kinds of things for which you need to rely on a God who can call into being the things that are not. We are confronted when we read Scripture with this kind of God, with a God who is able to do the impossible, and with a God who promises that he will. So we ask, where is God in our lives? What is he doing right now? What are the possibilities that he sees that we cannot ask or imagine? The amazing truth in all of this is that God does not simply bring the dead to life. As amazing as that would be, and as much as we need it, but that he also brings us to the place where things that did not exist about us, that these things can be brought into being as well. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, who promises the impossible, too often when we look at ourselves, we see the impossibilities in our own lives. We see our own sin as it stubbornly keeps hold on our hearts. We see the weakness of our faith, the temptations that we have to look somewhere else to save ourselves and to find meaning and worth in our lives. We see the words that we have spoken and that have not had any effect in reshaping the people around us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who can bring into being the things that are not. And we pray that you would do that for us. Recreate us so that we are more than we are now. Recreate us so that we are holy and good, so that Jesus Christ is alive in us and we are alive in him. And don't stop recreating us until we are the palaces that you intend to make, the temples in which you dwell. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.